It's been a tremendous joy to be with you, dear flock of Westminster Presbyterian Church. You're a special flock, and you've got a special group of ministers, a ministerial team, and a special group of elders as well. And I can't tell you how much my wife and I have enjoyed being with you this weekend and being in the homes of most of the elders and ministers, and what a blessing it's been. But my heart is full, my mind is full. Right now, as I think about your dear pastor, who will be giving his farewell message next Lord's Day, after 38 years of ministry. That's amazing. I said to my wife on the plane on the way down, said, "You're going to meet a man," because I've been here four times, but she's never been here. I said, "You're going to meet a man who's been in his church even longer than I have." I just had my 68th birthday, and I was ordained in my church on my 34th birthday, so now more than half my life I've been in one church, and it's a special thing to be in long-term ministry. Brent Bradley has walked honorably among you. 34 years ago, I preached my inaugural sermon from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, your slaves, for Jesus' sake." By the grace of God, that's what he's been to you. And I pray, Brother Bradley, that as you go forward, that the last period of your life will be your very best, the closest with the Lord, and that you'll be able to look back on this flock, even as you continue to preach from time to time to them, but you look back on your long ministry among them, and that you could say, by the sheer grace of God, "I am free from the blood of this people. I have brought them, Christ Jesus, the Lord, and centered upon him and been his servant for Jesus' sake." In a sense, that's what I've been trying to do, brother, all weekend. Solus Christus. And you have modeled that by the grace of God for 38 years. So I wish you well. Personally, as a brother, I love you, and I'm sure this congregation loves you greatly. And I would only say to you as a church family that if you want to do really something thoughtful, I hope he doesn't disagree with this. If you want to do something very thoughtful for him, I don't think he wants money. I don't think he wants gifts. I don't think he wants all those kinds of things. But I think if you would write him a letter and you would tell him about one particular sermon, it spoke to you, and what it did for you in the last 38 years, I think that would be the greatest treasure he could receive. So think about it. Think about writing him a note about what he has meant to you over the last four decades. And God bless you with your wife and keep you, and may his grace shine upon you, and may you experience Solus Christus forever. Let's read from Psalm 45. Psalm 45. And then I'm going to read and preach to you from four verses in Revelation 19. The Psalm 45 is a song of love describing the royal wedding, ultimately between Christ and his church. The description is a bit more graphic in Revelation 19, and I'm choosing tonight to end the series of messages with you on Solus Christus by looking at that passage. But this passage, Psalm 45, is wonderful background material for the sermon tonight. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. And then Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. You may be seated. Lord God, as we come to the capstone of Solus Christus this evening, utopian marriage with thy Son in heaven, help us in preaching, help us in listening, help us to absorb thy word, to drink it in, to sit in heavenly places tonight, and to relish the future with Jesus, sin-free, in Emmanuel's land. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed that the Bible doesn't really speak much about dying and going to heaven, but speaks more about dying and going to be with Christ? And that is because, no doubt, heaven is so centered upon Jesus. One of the old Puritans said, "Methinks that heaven and Jesus are nearly synonyms." Samuel Rutherford said, "Where there are 1,000 heavens piled on top of one another, my Lord and Savior would be the centerpiece of them all." Now, there are several reasons why heaven is so focused on our glorious Savior. One reason certainly is that no one can get there without Him. As Ann Cousin, paraphrasing Rutherford, wrote, "I stand upon His merit, I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." No other way, as we heard throughout this weekend, to get to Jesus, and to get to heaven outside of Jesus. Solus Christus for this life, solus Christus for the life to come. Another reason that Christ is the centerpiece of heaven is because in heaven, faith in Christ will become sight of Christ. Peter describes our present situation when he says, "We love a Christ whom we have not seen, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In that day it shall be real forever. Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty." Isaiah 33. Faith in the unseen Christ will be rewarded by the joy of gazing upon Him forever. The Lamb seated, lifted up high upon the throne, and all the millions of redeemed, the innumerable company round about the Lamb, gazing upon Jesus Christ. Thirdly, heaven is Christ-centered because in heaven, every believer will be fully conformed to Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:2 says, "We shall be like Him." Oh, what a day. What a relief. What a joy. What a future. "And He shall be the firstborn among many brethren." What bliss it will be to be sin-free, to reflect Christ so completely that it will be impossible to sin and impossible to be un-Christ-like. Impossible not to be perfect. Impossible not to be as holy as Christ is holy, because we will be as holy as He, in Him, solus Christus. And then fourthly, heaven is centered upon Jesus because His glory will always shine there, and His praises will never grow old there. Revelation 21:23 says, "And the city," think of this, boys and girls, "had no need for light, for the sun and the moon and the stars, for the glory of God does lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." How do you understand that? The Lamb is the light of the world. In heaven, there'll be no need for created light because the Lamb will lighten all of heaven. But then finally, another all too often forgotten reason that heaven focuses on Christ is that in heaven, the living church will be married to Christ and will express the love of a bride toward her bridegroom. Dear believer, your engagement to Christ in this life will be turned into a perfect marital union with Him in heaven. There is such a thing as a utopian marriage. And it's coming. It's coming for every believer. And this theme often surfaces in Bible passages, not only in Psalm 45, but also in Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, Matthew 9, Matthew 25, John 3, 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, and sprinkled throughout the book of Revelation. Why do we hear so few sermons about the glorious future of the people of God, about their real everlasting home, and about their wonderful everlasting communion with the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ? This is what is the apex of Solus Christus. This is where we end, not just with this sermon, series of sermons, but this is where we end with all our hopes and aspirations. Utopian, beatific vision through a utopian marriage with the Lamb of God in everlasting glory. So the theme of this sermon is utopian marriage with Christ in heaven. I have three simple thoughts. The wedding, the bridegroom, the bride. The wedding, the bridegroom, the bride. Presently, in this life, the church, the living church, is betrothed to Jesus, waiting for her wedding day. Betrothal in the Bible, sometimes called espousal, is something like engagement today, only stronger. You actually went through a formal ceremony in Bible times when you were betrothed. Today, if you have engagement and you find out some things in the engagement period or your love waxes cold, it's painful, but people say, well, it's better to break off an engagement than wait until you're married. Well, in those days, to break an engagement, to break an espousal, a betrothal, had to go through a formal divorce process. For example, Mary and Joseph were only espoused or betrothed, but Joseph was shocked to discover that Mary was pregnant with Jesus. The angel even called her his wife. So there was a sense in which that commitment was so strong that it was almost like being married, but the marriage had not yet been consummated. And in a way, you see, that's exactly a believer's position here in this world. We are espoused. We are betrothed to Jesus Christ. We cannot divorce him. He cannot divorce us. And yet, the marriage is not fully reaching its apex of eternal, I say it with reverence, consummation in the beatific vision of the Lord of glory, an everlasting utopian spiritual marriage. And so, in Bible times, when the wedding day would come, both bride and groom would dress in their finest of clothing, Isaiah 61:10 says, and the bridegroom would come to the bride's home to get her and her friends and take them to her new home where they would feast and celebrate, Matthew 25, for usually a week, sometimes 10 to 14 days. And you see, all Christians now, all Christians are betrothed, espoused to Christ. And all Christians should regard their relationship with Christ as one to be jealous of, one to jealously protect. Also, Paul, as a preacher, wanted to jealously protect the Corinthians, didn't he? In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. A pastor is actually a matchmaker, a marriage broker. In his love for Christ, he desires to present Jesus as a friend of the bridegroom with a chaste virgin bride. And so Paul, here in his concern for the Corinthians, resents anyone who would lead any astray into spiritual adultery. Paul's not speaking here about a set of abstract truths. He's not just presenting people with some philosophy about Jesus. He's proclaiming the person, the glorious, beautiful person, the altogether lovely person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to the Corinthians, I betroth you to him. You are engaged. You are committed to be his. And so are you. So are you, dear believer. There are believers here tonight who have been betrothed by Pastor Bradley to Jesus Christ over the last 4 decades. And as Samuel Stone says so beautifully about the church, he can say about you, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own love he bought her, and for her life he died. We heard this morning about the precious blood of Jesus. That's the dowry price that had to be paid. Christ has the bride price paid by his own blood for all true believers. And therefore, when you're a true believer, you are legally, you are inalienably belonging to Jesus Christ. And dear believer, he's coming again. He's coming on the clouds for you, his bride, to lead you home to his Father's house, where he will present you spotless before his Father in heaven. There'll be a wedding procession. There'll be festivities that will not last for a week or two, but for all eternity. We will be with Christ in this everlasting wedding procession, as it were, and behold his glory. You see, the story of salvation is ultimately a love story. The best love story that's ever been told. The best love story that will ever be. And the covenant of grace that lies at the heart of this love story is a marriage contract. Before the worlds were made, God the Father chose a bride for his Son and drew up a marriage contract between them. This wedding involves choice, not attraction. God chose us in eternity, dear believer, and gave us to Christ, not because we were attractive, but gave us to Christ who bought us at Calvary and took us as his own through the preaching of the gospel by the sheer sovereign choice of a triune God from the stillness of eternity past. And he's coming back for you. He's coming back to claim you. He's coming back to enjoy holy intimacy, spiritual marriage, and everlasting fellowship with you forever. The whole Trinity is involved in this marriage. The Father gives us his Son as our bridegroom, and he gives us as a bride to the Son, John 3. And as Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ has purchased his bride with his blood and death. And Ephesians 1:14 says, the Holy Spirit is given to us as an earnest, a guarantee, a down payment, an engagement ring, if you will. The Spirit is a kind of engagement ring that guarantees that we shall arrive at the last day for the actual wedding. And so, we can scarcely imagine, as James Hamilton says, the glory of that wedding day. Never has there been a more worthy bridegroom than Jesus Christ. Never has a man gone to greater lengths, humbled himself more, endured more, accomplished more in the great task of winning his bride than Jesus Christ. Solus Christus. Never has a father planned a greater wedding feast than the Father of his Son. Never has a more powerful pledge been given than the pledge of the Holy Spirit given to this bride. Never has a more glorious residence been prepared as a dwelling place once the bridegroom finally takes his bride. Great will be the rejoicing. Great will be the exaltation. There'll be no limit to the glory given to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, on that day. The greatest wedding ever will take place. The marriage of Jesus Christ and His bride is the greatest wedding ever. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. Happy day. Hallelujah day. V-day. Eternal, glorious day. That shall be the marriage of the Lamb is come. But let's look then in the second place at the bridegroom of this wonderful wedding. Now, the term marriage of the Lamb is strange to us, to our ears, because lambs don't get married. But Jesus Christ is presented here in His capacity, of course, as Savior. Now, you need to understand the genre of the book of Revelation. We're not talking here about a physical, sexual intimacy in marriage. When we speak about, of course, the heavenly marriage with the Lamb, we're speaking about something even more profoundly intimate, what the old divines, the medievals, used to call the beatific vision, an intimacy even beyond the intimacy of husband and wife. This is a spiritual marriage. And in this sense, you see, John has already spoken about the Lamb in the book of Revelation, back in chapter 5. Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God as the Lamb by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so the whole context of the book of Revelation, like Psalm 45, and like other passages in the Bible, but especially in Revelation, shows us that this love is very much initially, a one-sided love affair. We love Him, says John, because He first loved us. So when you think about this bridegroom, Jesus Christ, Solus Christus, you must think about Him as the initiating lover. When we think of the ideal marriage, we, of course, with our Western mindset, we think of two lovers gazing into each other's eyes, starry-eyed with love. This is a Western view of marriage. It's different, of course, in many other parts of the world, where the parents of a bride often decide whom she is to marry. Some cultures, she has no say in the matter at all. She may not even know where her husband will be. She does not meet him until the day they are married. She learns to love her husband in marriage. He learns to love her as his wife in marriage. Think of Isaac and Rebecca. Wilt thou go with this man? She says, I will go. She's never seen Isaac. She's never seen him. And in some ways, not always, but some ways, this is the kind of marriage we have with Christ. We love Him. But we love Him because He first loved us. He loved us while we were yet sinners. He loved us while we were utterly unattractive and utterly undeserving. God gives a picture of us, to us, of that in the book of Hosea. God said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And that's what happened. As an adulteress, Gomer tragically had a succession of affairs. And when her youth and attractiveness were spent, she ended up on the slave market. But Hosea found Gomer in the slave market and bought her back, and not to exact revenge on her, for the rest of her life, but out of sheer love for her. He was a faithful husband, despite her unfaithfulness to him. And that ultimately is how God loves us in Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were unclean, while we were unfaithful, while we were promiscuous with this world, he loved us. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them to the furthest limits of love. You can never measure the depth or the length or the breadth or the height of the love of God. So Paul says, it goes beyond your wildest imagination. He loved us all the way to the cross of Calvary, to pay the dowry price, to free us, to deliver us from all our debts and all our bondage. It's amazing. Sometimes when a couple gets married, one of them has great debt, and the other one wipes the debt away. It's a beautiful thing. Some years ago, there was a chiropractor in Missouri, and he was reading our literature, and he gave me many calls. We talked over many things. I'd never seen the man. Never seen him. And he got cancer. Terminal cancer. And he said to his wife, I want to make sure that you're well taken care of. And he got into an offshore account where he could put his money, would have good interest for her, secure her future. And he asked me to come down and do his funeral, which I did. And he told her that she should move to Grand Rapids, Michigan, sit under the ministry there. And she was one of our secretaries for some years. She came. She had more than $1 million when she came. And she went to withdraw her first money. And the whole thing was all a scam. She had no money whatsoever. And a gentleman, a tad bit older than her, from Ontario, an elder in one of the Reformed churches, was attracted to her, but she was not attracted to him. But he persisted. He came down again and again. And finally, he was ready to give up, and he said, I'll try one more time. He said, will you go out to have one more meal with me? She said, yes. One more time. That's it. So he thought, well, I have nothing to lose. And he told her about his 6 children. She had had no children. And she saw the love he had for his children. And suddenly, she fell in love with him. And they got married. But he told her, don't sue anyone for the $1 million+ that you've lost. I've got everything you need. I'll take care of you. You have no debt at all. She never tried to get the money back. She just rested in her husband and in his love. And today, they still have a wonderful marriage. But you see, Jesus does even more than that. He does everything. He wipes out all our debts, not just $1 million. Tens of millions of sins, every single tick of the clock we've been sinning since we were born, because we've never loved God above all. We've never loved our neighbors, ourselves. Every single tick, 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 sin, 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 millions and millions and millions and millions of times. And he wipes it all away in his amazing one-sided love affair. What a bridegroom he is. There's a Puritan named Edward Pierce who wrote a book called The Best Match. And he says, do you want a match who has honor and greatness? Well, he is God and man, the brightness of his Father's glory. the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do you want a husband who has riches and treasures innumerable? His riches are the best, for they last forever, are infinitely great, and will satisfy your every desire. Are you looking for a generous heart in a spouse? He's willing to lay out his riches for you that your joy may be full. Do you want wisdom and knowledge? The infinite wisdom of God shines in him. He is wisdom itself. Are you looking for beauty? He is altogether lovely, more than all the beauty of human beings and angels combined. Are you seeking for someone who will truly love you? Christ is love itself, love that is higher than the heavens, deeper than the seas. Do you want a husband who is honored and esteemed? He's adored by saints and angels. Do you seek a match who will never die and leave you a widow? He's the King immortal, eternal, the resurrection and the life. Oh, my friend, if you're not in Christ tonight, I say to you, behold, behold the Lamb of God. Do you not know him? Would you not like to know him? Have you received him as your heavenly husband? Have you come to him repenting of your sin and throwing yourself as a hell-worthy sinner on his mercy? If not, do so tonight. Oh, will you have, will you not have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be your Savior, to love and honor and obey from this day forth and forevermore? Will you have the Lamb of God to be your husband, the sin bearer, to pay all your debts, to be your bridegroom? If you will have him, if you will have him as your bridegroom, you are invited tonight to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But if you won't have him, well, you will not have him at all. And dreadful will it be, dreadful will it be on the judgment day to fall into the hands of the living God unprepared. There's one bridegroom you really need. There's one marriage you must enter into. You must know Jesus Christ. You must be betrothed, espoused to this perfect, glorious, eternal bridegroom. But now our text speaks even more specifically about the bride. And that's my third thought. The bride. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The righteousness of saints. What a bride. A bride always asks the question, what shall I wear for my wedding day? I still remember when our first daughter was getting married, she had a checklist of all the things she had to do. She was organized. She was ahead of schedule. She'd get things done early. She couldn't wait. She couldn't wait for her wedding day. And she asked us, what kind of dress will please my fiancé? She wanted to please him. She wanted to honor him. She couldn't wait for the wedding. You see, that's the way the bride of Christ ought to live in this life. It's the way Paul lived. He spoke in anticipation, didn't he? 2 Timothy 4, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them, which includes every believer here, to all them that love his appearing. See, if you love his appearing, you long for him to appear. You're longing for the day. You're longing for the day. Charles Spurgeon said, when you get up in the morning, if you're a Christian, you ought to go to the east side of your home and lift up the shade and look out. Is he coming this morning? Oh, not yet. Not yet. John Calvin said, He who does not earnestly long for the second coming of Jesus Christ has made little progress in the Christian life. We're so earthbound, aren't we? We Western Christians are so tied to the materialism of our age, so tied to this life, so immature at longing for the life to come, that sometimes we sound downright worldly. You get to be the age that some of us are, and people wish you a happy birthday, and you say, oh, I wish I were younger. What? Do you really? You want to go back to those days of foolishness and when you were so sinful, so easily in so many ways, and stumbled and so immature? A true Christian ought to feel like a lady who worked for me for many years. Every time she had a birthday, I'd say, happy birthday, Edna. And she'd say, 1 year closer. 1 year closer to being with Jesus. That's the way a Christian ought to live. We long to be with him. Who longs to be with us? It's not just one-sided, you see. Psalm 45:11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, as my daughter long for her fiancé to be able to call him her husband. So her husband now long to have her as his bride. And so Jesus greatly, the king, greatly desires the beauty of his bride. Jesus is longing for the day when he can say, here am I, Father, and all those whom thou hast given me. He's the King of heaven. And the King greatly desires you, dear believer, for you will be holy and lovely in his sight. The King of kings will make you his queen. He who rules over the whole universe will make us the queen of heaven. The angels will be our servants. The king will take us by the hand and lead us to paradise, his own personal garden, where we will live with him forever. You see, in heaven, we began with that, didn't we? In the first talk this weekend, everything will be better in heaven. And we will see him and gaze upon him face to face. In our Psalter book at home, my favorite Psalter verse in the whole Psalter is this: when I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. Oh, to gaze unendingly upon my dear bridegroom's face. You know, in our seminary, a few years ago now, one of our third year Nigerian students brought a first year Nigerian student who just arrived to introduce him to me. And as he introduced him to me, the Nigerian student would just go like this, looking at me and glancing away. He wouldn't look at me more than a 32nd of a second. 32nd of a second. And the other Nigerian student noticed what he was doing, and he said, no, no, no. He said, you're in America now. In Nigeria, you're not supposed to look your teacher in the face. But in America, it's an insult not to look him in the face. And I thought about that later. You know, here, Samuel Rutherford said we get blinks and glances of Christ. But we're drawn away again, aren't we? So quickly, so quickly. Sometimes we have sweet communion with Jesus, and 1 minute later we're thinking about something worldly. Blinks and glances. But in that day, oh, the Old Testament says, no man shall see his face and live. Revelation 19 says, when we get to glory, however, we will gaze, gaze. Gaze means you don't have to look away upon his face. And so then that Nigerian student, he tried to look at me longer. And he managed about half a second. And then he looked away. Half a second, looked away. Oh, we're so We're so Romans 7 people. The evil that we would not, we find ourselves doing. The good that we would, we do not. Oh, wretched man that I am. But oh, there you see, as impossible it is to hear not to sin, there it is equally impossible to sin. And we will just be wholly focused upon Jesus, face to face, the bride and the bridegroom in beatific vision. And there we will be dressed in white, in fine linen, the text says. Fine linen. Now, in most countries, the bride wears a very special gown. She's chosen it. She's paid for it. It's expensive. And it's beautiful. But you see, in heaven, something is a bit different here. Our daughter, our youngest daughter, worked in a bridal shop for a number of years. And she makes wedding dresses still today and sews them and helps fits them. But one day she was in the bridal shop and a lady walked in. She said, my husband's dying from cancer. I want to renew my marriage vows and I can't fit into my old wedding dress. Is there any way? I don't have any money. Is there any way you can give me a dress? My youngest daughter is a very, very tender personality, and she's just like, oh, I wish I could, but I can't. I don't own this store. And the lady walked away, kind of sad. And then my daughter suddenly ran after the lady. She says, I'll tell you what I can do. If you go to a thrift store and you buy a dress, even for $10, $15, $20, and you bring it to me, I will give all my time to it. I will decorate it with beads. I will make it beautiful for you. I will fit it upon you. I'll do all my work for free. And you can renew your vows in a beautiful wedding dress. And the lady's eyes brightened up. And she did that. And our daughter worked on it for, I don't know, a week or more. All these little decorations and beads and whatever they're called. She put them all on there. She made the dress beautiful for this woman, and she renewed her vows with her husband just before he died. But you see, Jesus does even more. You don't even have to pay the $15. He does everything, you see. He gives the dress. He is, in a sense, the dress, because it symbolizes his righteousness. I will greatly rejoice, Isaiah 61:10 says, in the Lord my God, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Solus Christus. He's your total righteousness. Now, this robe of righteousness that we wear on our glorious wedding day is the realization of our imputed blamelessness and holiness through Christ, taking away every spot and wrinkle. Ephesians 5:27. For he has redeemed us from the guilt of sin, and he purifies us to be zealous for him. So this gown is the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us in justification, his obedience credited to us so that we are white and pure and holy in his sight, freed from the guilt of every sin. But also this gown is a symbol of our sanctification. One day that sanctification process will be perfected. Perfect holiness will be the gown given to us. To her, verse 8 says, was granted she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Literally, the Greek says here, the righteous deeds of the saints. The righteous deeds of the saints. So are we saved then partly by our works and partly by what Jesus has done? No. But it is true, isn't it, that his wife made herself ready? You can't be justified by God and not go to work to please him. You can't be conquered by the love of a bridegroom and not want to please the bridegroom. J.C. Ryle said, the man who says he belongs to Christ and yet never lifts a finger to purify himself is self-deceived. The Christian life does involve getting ready. It does involve putting off the old man and putting on the new. Paul says it this way in Colossians 3, put off all these, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy, etc. And put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And at the same time, as the bride is making herself ready, notice the text says in verse 8 that it is given to the bride to wear this fine white linen dress. So God is telling us that even the sanctification of his people is wholly the gift of God. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He reigns solus Christus over every part of our salvation. Our justification, our sanctification, we owe everything to him. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word to present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So even as we strive after sanctification, we realize that any sanctification we have is the pure gift of the Holy Spirit working in us, so that the fine white linen dress is symbolic of our justification in Christ's blood, but also our sanctification through that same blood. It's all grace. It's all solus Christus. It's all grace alone, by Christ alone, based on Scripture alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Happy day when we may enter into this glorious marriage with this glorious Savior and feast with him forevermore with intimacy that makes husband-wife intimacy seem mediocre compared to this far surpassing love. Heavenly ecstasy will be the portion of the bride of Christ. And oh, what a happy day that will be. What a happy day it will be when you see Jesus for the very first time. You know, there was a young man who was born blind. Or rather, I'm sorry, stricken with blindness at the age of 10. His name was William Montague Dyke in the 19th century. Steve Lawson tells about this story of this young aristocratic boy. The boy was intelligent. He went to university. In graduate school, he met the beautiful daughter of a British admiral. The courtship flamed into romance. Though he had never seen this woman, he fell in love with the beauty of her soul. And they became engaged. And shortly before the wedding, at the insistence of the bride's father, William agreed to have eye surgery that might or might not restore his sight. And the doctor said, you'll have to have bandages around your eyes for 2 weeks. And then you can take them off and we'll see if you can see. And William said, I want this surgery scheduled 2 weeks before my wedding day. And I want my father to be my best man. And I want my father to come up and take the bandages off my eyes as my bride is walking down the aisle. Because if I can see, I want her to be the first thing I see. Well, it was an aristocratic audience, and no one was allowed to speak in such an audience. And people were nervous. They knew what was going to happen. And the bride was walking down the aisle. William's dad came up, unwrapped the bandages, and William could see. And the first thing he saw was his bride. And he just burst out, improperly so, but uncontrollably so. My dear, you are far more beautiful than I ever imagined. One day, when we see Christ face to face, oh, we've said here with all our heart, he's altogether lovely. There, we will be overwhelmed by the loveliness, the glory, the majesty, the beauty, the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And we will cry out, as we've never cried out before, Solus Christus. Lord Jesus, you are everything to me. We will enter into a permanent beatific vision. We will enter perfectly into Jesus' own prayer. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Yes, there we will say with Rutherford, the king therein is beauty, without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Well, I close with a question to you. The question that came to Rebecca. Wilt thou go with this man? I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ to you tonight. And I ask you, I RSVP you in my master's name. I invite you to the wedding of the Lamb. And the question is, wilt thou go? Wilt thou go with this man? Solus Christus. Six times you've heard it this weekend. Six times I've invited you. Six times I've tried to present you. Feebly, way too feebly. You can only scratch the surface when you preach about Jesus. But I've tried to bring him to you in his sweetness, his beauty. And now I leave you with the RSVP. Wilt thou go with this man? Will you leave him alone? Will you reject him six more times this weekend? Or will you say, Solus Christus, I will live Christ alone. I close with this illustration. There was once a single woman. She was in her 40s. She had wanted to be married, but God never brought Mr. Wright along. And she had cancer. She was dying. And her dad was sitting by her bedside, holding her hand, when she said to him, the night before she died, Dad, I'm going to be married at last. And he thought she was losing her mind. He said, oh, my dear, you're getting confused, aren't you? She said, no, Dad. I'm going to be married forever to Jesus Christ. That's the most important marriage ever. The most important bridegroom ever. The most important wedding ever. And you're invited to be the bride. Will you turn down Jesus Christ forever? Really? Or will you say, I will go. I will gladly go. Answer it between you and God. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much, so much, for these wonderful bridegroom-bride texts in the Bible, and especially for the one in Revelation 19. Help us, Lord, to understand that life is all about solus Christus, Christ alone. Help us to learn to live that way, more and more in this life, and perfectly in the life to come. Be near to us, O God, and bless us, and help us to be spiritually like Rebecca, though we've never seen Jesus face to face. May we say by faith, I will go by the grace of my God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.